Again, it's good to see all of you with us today. All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, I'd like to read the entire chapter. Nehemiah's name means Yahweh comforts, or Jehovah comforts, or the comfort of Yahweh. And it is a fitting description of Nehemiah. And here we have his memoirs, the very words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, that would be our equivalent of November, December. So it's November, December in the 20th year, that would be the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, while I was in Susa, the capital. Susa being the, or Shushan, some of the translations have Shushan. was the winter residence of the Persian kings. So he was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, O Adonai, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man.'" And Nehemiah explains that he was the cupbearer or the wine taster to the king. Last week we began to look at the memoirs of Nehemiah as recorded in the book that bears his name. I gave you a brief outline that highlights the content of the book. In chapters 1 to 2, you have the return to Jerusalem. Chapters 3 to 7, you have the rebuilding the wall. Chapters 8 to 10, you have revival under Ezra. In chapters 11 to 13, you have the reforms under Nehemiah. I also propose to you what I read as a theme for Ezra and Nehemiah, and that theme being that God works sovereignly through responsible human agents to accomplish His redemptive purposes. We looked at some of the memorable watchwords or rallying statements found in Nehemiah and some of the great matters recorded for us. And we asked, what kind of man was Nehemiah that God used in 445 BC in the rebuilding of the wall and the city, and even more importantly, the rebuilding of the people? He is a significant person for us to look at. I also said that the book of Nehemiah shows us the importance of three necessary ingredients for rebuilding not only a city, but a nation and even a church. You need godly men who will lead, you need good people who will work, and you need a great God who will direct the leaders, protect the people, and prosper the work. So today, as we embark on the last quarter of the year, can you believe it? The last quarter of the year. And the month commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which we have been looking at church history all year, I'm very thankful for the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the reason I'm thankful for them is because they show what can be done when a person is fully committed to following God no matter what. No matter the opposition, no matter the struggles from inside or outside, to keep following God. And I'm thankful because their stories give me hope for my story. Ezra and Nehemiah inspire me to follow Christ more closely. St. Richard of Chichester, who lived from 1197 to 1253, prayed well when he said, "Thanks be to Thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which Thou hast given us, for all the pains and insults which Thou hast borne for us. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know Thee more clearly, love Thee more dearly, and follow Thee more nearly for Thine own sake." That's my prayer, to love Christ more dearly, to know Him more clearly, and to follow Him more nearly for His sake. Ezra and Nehemiah helped me to do just that. And if you'll let them, they'll help you do the same. So today I want us to look more carefully at Nehemiah, the main leader in this story of the rebuilding project and one of the godly men in Israel's history. And I want to look at one particular aspect of his life, and that's his prayer life. You see, Nehemiah intends for us to understand that he was a man who prayed. 11 times his individual prayers are mentioned. I want you to mark them in your Bible. Go ahead, it's okay. You can just take your pen and circle the verse number. I want to just go through them quickly. The first set of prayers, or the first prayer, is in chapter 1, which we've read. If you want to mark verse 4 and then verse 11 as the beginning and the ending of that section. That's the first time. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the second time. When the king asked him, "What do you want me to do?" he says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Wow. We're going to see that most of his prayers are what we call popcorn prayers, sentence prayers. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Now, some critics have criticized Nehemiah's prayer here as calling it sub-Christian. But I present to you, and as we'll get to it later on, it was not sub-Christian, it was just pre-Christian. Okay, it was before Christ. The next prayer is chapter 4, verse 9. When they were trying to be discouraged, it says, "We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night." That's justification for watching and praying. Chapter 5, verse 19. "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." And Nehemiah is going to pray that prayer for God to remember him several times, as we'll see. Chapter 6, verse 9. "For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." What a prayer in times of discouragement. Chapter 6, verse 14. Here's another one of those remember prayers. "Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Tobalat according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess. And the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." Then chapter 13 is the next individual prayer. Chapter 13, verse 14. "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." And then verse 22. "And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness." And then chapter 13, verse 29. "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." And the very last sentence of the book in verse 31, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Now, if you go back to chapter 9, from chapter 9, verse 38, and chapter 10, verse 1, we can deduce that Nehemiah was also present during the corporate prayer time that was led by the Levites and recorded here in chapter 9. And I look forward to getting to that chapter. But Nehemiah was a man of prayer and a man who prayed. Now, I've entitled today's message, "When Godly Leaders Pray." And I realize that is a bit ambiguous and can be taken in at least two ways. It can mean, when does a godly leader pray? Or, why does a godly leader pray? In other words, when a godly leader prays, it's usually because of some reason. And the second way that it can be taken is that, what happens when a godly leader prays? So I'm going to answer both those questions for you today. When does a godly leader pray? Because, and what happens when a godly leader prays? Pray. So first of all, why or when does a godly leader pray? I can't speak for all godly leaders, but I can reasonably say that for Nehemiah and for most godly leaders, they pray first and foremost because it's an act of worship. It was an act of worship for Nehemiah. This prayer was accompanied by fasting and praying, which also is worship language. His prayer had the aspects of adoration, confession, and request, what we would call supplication. And his request was threefold. He says, remember your word, hear my prayer, hear our prayers, and grant me success with the king. Nehemiah knew God clearly. He identifies him in verse 4 as the God of heaven and beseeches him in verse 5, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So Nehemiah knew who God was, and he acknowledged him, and he knew him well as the great and awesome God, the God who was transcendent yet personal. And Nehemiah knew himself to be in relationship with this personal yet transcendent being. Personal in the sense that he was Yahweh. He was the Lord. He was the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. But transcendent in the sense that he was the God of heaven, or what we would call the God of the universe. He was not only immanent, he was transcendent. He was not only here with us, he is out there totally other and apart from us. So Nehemiah prayed out of a humble relationship with God as an act of worship because he knew who he was too. Did you notice that he called himself God's servant? I'm your servant. I'm here to do your will. You're not here to do my will. And I notice also that his praise for God preceded any requests from God. Isn't that a good pattern to follow? To praise and acknowledge who God is and his rightful claim on your life even before you ask him for anything. Nehemiah's prayer was also a part of his lifestyle. As I've already shown you from the many scriptures, Nehemiah was used to praying to God. He was no novice at it. It was a regular, everyday, moment-by-moment part of his life. And here we learn that he mourned for days, verse 4, and he prayed day and night. And we'll learn later on that the days of day and night praying lasted for 4 months. For 4 months he's praying about the condition that he heard about that his people were in Jerusalem. For 4 months. And to me, this is one of the best examples of anywhere in the scripture of what it means in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. And Ephesians 6:18 that says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. When does a godly leader pray? Why does a godly leader pray? Because it's a part of his lifestyle and his walk with God. But a godly leader also prays because there's a need. There's a need. And in Nehemiah's case, it was because of the great distress and reproach or shame among the people. There was deep concern for God's people, Nehemiah's people. Nehemiah still identified himself with the people of God who had returned to Jerusalem, and he deeply cared for them. Furthermore, Nehemiah was very concerned about God and his honor and his name. He says in verse 6, we have sinned against you. Verse 7, he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments. He realized in verse 8 that God had chosen to cause his name to dwell in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was concerned that he and the people in Israel had tarnished that name by their lack of obedience and faithfulness. Furthermore, Nehemiah had a need too. He needed God's intervention with the king. He wanted mercy or success with the king. Nehemiah, in his 4 months of praying, must have been formulating a plan to go before the king to request that he intervene in the matter that concerned the people in Jerusalem. Although Nehemiah had a trusting relationship with his king, because the king trusted Nehemiah. I mean, he was the fellow that brought the cup that had the wine in it, and Nehemiah tasted it first to make sure it wasn't poisoned, and then gave it to the king. So the king trusted Nehemiah, but still there was this relationship. If you remember the story of Esther, remember Esther couldn't even go into the presence of the king unless he held up the scepter and said it was okay. So Nehemiah, knowing that he wants the king to intervene, knows he's got to have God's intervention, got to have God's mercy and success with the king. And so that's his need that he brings before God. I couldn't help but thinking about this application. And I don't mean to guilt anybody. And it's real easy to do that when it comes to prayer. But let me just ask you some questions. Do you pray as a part of worship? Do you see that your prayer time is worship time and you get to worship God, not just on Sundays, but every day? Do you understand who God is and who you are? And can you say that you have a humble, dependent relationship with the God of heaven, who is also the God up close? Is prayer a part of your lifestyle? Men, let me ask you. Men, are you at the point in your life where you're able to pray at any time if someone asks you to? Suppose I asked you men to pray as a part of the worship service. And I admit I do a lot of the praying. But if I just asked, if I said, want to call upon any one of you men to pray, is your first reaction to kind of, I hope he doesn't call on me? You go into the prayer mode right away. Who should I pray for? Are you men practiced enough in private prayer that you're not intimidated with public prayer? Why are we so inhibited in our prayers? Or why are we so rote? Or why are we so vainly repetitive? I got in trouble once in college. I'll admit, when I was in college, I was what they called a prayer captain. And I was in charge of 3 rooms. We had a triad of rooms. I was the prayer captain. Each of the other 2 rooms had assistant prayer captains. And we would, every night, except on the weekends, but we would get together and pray, read scripture and pray together in our rooms. And there was a young fellow, there was a young believer, he was a new believer, and he loved the Lord. It was evident, he loved the Lord. And in his prayers, though, it was like every other word was Lord. And Lord, you know, and Lord this, and Lord that, and Lord, and Lord. And I've heard it not only in, you know, young people like him, but older guys, you know, Father God, we thank you, and Father God, you know, and Father God, and So I called him to the side. I didn't do it publicly. I just called him to the side and I just said, "Brother, do you talk to your girlfriend that way? I mean, do you talk to other people that way? I mean, do you say, 'Hey, John, I'd like to talk to you. And you know, John, you know, can we do this? And John, what do you think about this, John?'" And said, "You know, let's make prayer more conversational, okay? Because you don't..." Well, his buddy in his room, his roommate, heard about this and crawled all over me. "You should never criticize anybody's prayer." And I wasn't criticizing his prayer. I was just trying to help him. Let's just get more personal here. Let's get more real. Let's get more conversational. I wasn't trying to be critical. But how are you in your prayers if someone calls upon you to pray? And do you pray when there's a need? And you say, well, of course I do. Do you pray first? Or do you do something else? Do you try to figure out a problem on your own first? If you need some advice, do you call up a buddy first? Do you go to the internet first and do some searching? And there's nothing wrong with calling up a buddy to get advice. I welcome you to call me anytime. I mean, there's nothing wrong with going on the internet. I've gone to many times to look up an answer about something. But is that your first response? Shouldn't prayer be the first thing that you do? And do you only pray when there's a need? Do you ever just talk to God? Just for the sake of talking to God without asking Him anything? Do you ever just say, Lord, how great You are. How awesome and wonderful. And you just spend some time adoring Him and you don't even ask Him for a thing? These are all legitimate questions to ask, I think, if you want to grow in your faith and your walk with Christ to be a godly leader of His people. And we need to learn to cultivate conversation with God and spend time with Him privately. And let me recommend to you that you learn and you pray through and it becomes a daily part of your life, the Lord's Prayer. You know the Lord's Prayer, right? But do you pray through it? That's why Jesus gave it to you as a model for your prayer life. Because I know some of you say, well, I don't pray as much as I should because I don't know what to pray. Well, Jesus gave you what to pray. He walks you through a pattern for prayer in His prayer life, in the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer. He never had to pray it because He didn't pray, forgive us my trespasses as I forgive others who trespass against me, because He had no trespasses to forgive. But He did pray to His Father and hallowed His name, and He prayed for the Father's will to be done. So learn that and be intentional and go take a walk. I mean, some of you like to take walks and wonderful, but make it a prayer walk. It's just you and God praying, and you're walking down the road, and so what if somebody sees you talking to yourself? Who's he talking to? Get a hymnal. Get a hymnal and read through it. And some of these are hymns written to the Lord. So pray through a hymnal. Get your Bible out and pray. Write out your prayers. That's why we have prayer cells and small groups, so that everybody can pray and learn to pray and grow in your time of prayer. Because if you're going to be a godly leader, you need to pray intentionally and spontaneously and personally and conversationally. It needs to be a habitual part of your life. So let me answer the second question and go on. What happens when a godly leader prays? In other words, the phrase "when a godly leader prays" is a prelude to what follows. And there are four outcomes I glean from this passage. When a godly leader prays, he gets to unburden his heart. Nehemiah had a real crushing burden on his heart as a result of hearing about the condition of Jerusalem and the people. And the burden was so great, he wept and mourned for days, and he fasted. Now, grief and sorrow often take away a person's appetite. Our bodies are linked with our emotions. And I'm sure that was at least part of the case with Nehemiah. He felt such a burden, a heavy weight for his people, that it took away his appetite. But praying to God gave him the opportunity to unburden his heart or cast his burden upon the Lord, which is what Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and He will what? Sustain you. Psalm 68:19 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation." 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, for he what? Cares for you." So prayer gives you an opportunity to unburden your heart before the Lord. Second, when a godly leader prays, he gets to pray for others and for God's glory and for himself. What a privilege. We talk about the privilege of prayer. You get to pray for others. You get to pray for God's glory. Who else is going to pray for God's glory? Just think about that. Are Muslims going to pray for God's glory? Are the Jews going to pray for God's glory? Are Buddhists going to pray for God's glory? Do you know any Hindus that pray for God's glory? Only Christians who've been redeemed by God know what it is to pray for his glory. And we get to do that. His enemies aren't going to do it. The devil and his fallen angels aren't going to do it. We get to do it. And you get to pray for your needs. Aren't you glad for James 1:5 that says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Without reproach. Aren't you glad for that little phrase, without reproach? In other words, God doesn't fuss when you come to him and ask him for wisdom. He's not going to fuss at you. Aren't you glad for Philippians 4, 6, and 7 that says, "Instead of worrying, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We get to pray for our needs and the needs of others and those things that weigh us down and worry us. But thirdly, when a godly leader prays, He gets to come before God. Remember, the God who is both far and near. He gets to come before God and claim his promises. That's what Nehemiah did here. He claimed his promises. He gets to pray with Nehemiah, "Remember the word. Remember your promise, Lord. You said blank." And Nehemiah tells God what he said. Remember, and he's probably coming from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 to 45. He's going to scripture and saying, "Lord, this is what you said. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments, then this is what I'm going to do. Lord, you said that. Please do it." Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 3-4 that by God's divine power, he has granted everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So when we pray, we get to claim those precious and magnificent promises, and we get to ask God to give us more of what we need pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, for every need in your life related to godliness, God has a promise. And when you find that promise, you get to bring it to God and claim it for your life. And this is what Nehemiah did. This is what other godly leaders in the Bible did. This is what Ezra did. This is what Daniel did. This is what Moses did. This is what David did. He found the promises of God and claimed them. Now, this will mean what? You need to know your Bible. And again, I'm not trying to guilt anybody here, but you need to know your Bible. You will need to mark the promises you find in your excavation of the gems in the treasure trove of God's Word. Some of you may have read John Piper's article this week on Facebook, "Why We Neglect the Bible," in which he gave four reasons. why God's people say they don't read the Bible. It's irrelevant to our lives. I don't have time. I go to church on Sunday, that's enough. And I can't understand it. It's just confusing. And Piper answers all those objections, and I'm not going to deal with that now. But let me just say this. If you don't read the Bible as much as you like, it's because you don't like the Bible as much as you say you do. It's like the foods we eat. I hear people say, I don't eat as many fruits or vegetables as I like. Why is that? Because you don't like many fruits or vegetables. Or you're too lazy to prepare them. Once you develop a taste for fruits and veggies, I guarantee you, you will eat more of them. You eat what you want to eat, don't you? You read what you want to read, don't you? We enjoy the Bible as much as we want to enjoy it. Let's be honest. We read it as much as we want to read it. We study it as much as we want to study it. We meditate on it as much as we want to meditate on it. We memorize it as much as we want to. We know God as much as we want to know Him too. And the problem is not that it's not available. The problem is we don't make ourselves available to it. The problem is we don't take advantage of it. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of His words go hand in hand. Nehemiah had both. And you're not going to know God any more than you know His words. Talk about relevancy. Talk about relevancy. I don't know any book in the world that's any more relevant. Yesterday, Ruby and I and Tamara Locke attended a conference on gender yesterday at Peace Church in Cary. It was a great conference. And one of the arguments, the modern arguments today that we hear is from the other side of the gender issue is that the Bible is irrelevant when it comes to gender matters. The Bible doesn't address it. And the speakers were just aghast at how anybody could say that, and they clearly showed how Scripture deals even with gender matters. And they were dealing primarily with the homosexual and transgender issue that we're hearing about today. You don't think the Bible's relevant? The Bible's more relevant today than it's ever been. It was relevant from the moment the ink hit the pen, the paper. And time. You've got as much time as you want. You've got as much time as anybody. Why do you think Martin Luther got up at 4 o'clock in the morning? And I'm not advocating you all get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. But he said why he got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. He says, I have so much to do that I've got to start it. I've got to begin my day with God. Church on Sunday is not enough. You need daily bread. And if you don't understand it, ask somebody. There's more helps today about understanding the Bible than there ever was. So we really have no excuse. And the fourth outcome, the fourth answer to when a godly leader prays, when a godly leader prays, he gets to hear God answer and he gets to see God intervene. And you've seen that, haven't you? You've seen that in your life. When you've prayed for something, you get to see God intervene. And God did, and that's what we're going to look at next week. Two things summarize this message. Godly leaders pray and know God's word. Godly leaders appeal to God on the basis or merits of his word. Godly leaders don't have any righteousness of their own, as Nehemiah confessed. He identified himself with the sins of his people. He took on that sin as his own. All that stinking corruption and prideful rebellion and willful disobedience and adulterous, idolatrous unfaithfulness Nehemiah identified with. Do you remember who else did? If you said Jesus, you were right. And he did it for you. And he identified with your sins, with your unfaithfulness, with your rebellion, with my disobedience, with my corruption, with my idolatry. He identifies with all of that. And he took it upon himself and he went to the cross. And he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's why we're here today. We get to remember him. And he's here to serve us himself again as a memorial. He gives us his body and his blood. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. So I'm going to ask the elders to come.